There was a Sabbath day several years ago that we have recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. Luke writes, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed among us." Now, this happened several years before the letter that we're looking at this morning that Christ dictates and John records for us to the church at Thyatira. We don't know anything for certain, but it's very likely that Lydia was one of the first believers from that area. It's very likely that this encounter here down by the riverside when they're praying to the Lord, when Lydia hears the gospel, she believes and carries the gospel back to Thyatira. Now, traveling from last week, if we join up with the letter carrier that's dropping these letters off in Revelation, leaving Pergamum, we would have to now travel southeast about 40 miles to the next stop. This commercial city, but commercial in the way of blue collar. It's not a financial city. We've looked at major cities thus far: Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna. They've been large cities, political centers. But it's not the case with Thyatira. It's a small city. They work with their hands. They're blue collar, like Lydia, a seller of purple fabrics. They're basically insignificant. They're exactly the kind of city we would consider insignificant. And so as a result, we would also consider a church or the inhabitants insignificant. In light of world events, in light of what's going on in the world, this is but a blimp on the radar, if even that much. But the insignificance that we know that Thyatira possessed ought to be an incredible encouragement to us, especially combined with last week looking at Antipas, this person that Jesus calls my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you in his letter to the church at Pergamum. We know nothing. All that we know about Antipas is this: he was at Pergamum and he died for the sake of Christ. Everything about his life is veiled in mystery completely. We know nothing. But yet, it's a wonderful encouragement. It ought to be a wonderful encouragement to us in the midst of our seeming insignificance that Christ knows Antipas. He recognizes him. And not only that, but to the church at Thyatira, this small church in the middle of nowhere that's known for nothing. It isn't large or significant. Christ sends them a personalized letter. He sees them. He knows them. God isn't just invested in the large things that are going on or the famous Christians out there. He's invested in you, and he cares for us as individuals and as a local body. And considering who he is, there isn't much better news than that. It's one thing if we just reel off some name and say that this guy has an incredible concern for everyone all over the world. That pales in comparison. We're not talking about just anybody. We're talking about God, who can know and who does know all people in all times. He has an invested interest. He is concerned to the degree that he's willing to write these people of Thyatira a letter. We might say so concerned about us that if we tracked the history of the scriptures and how they have been saved for us and put into a canon and translated down through the years, we could say the same. God is incredibly concerned that we know him. So he's given us the scriptures that reveal himself perfectly to us. God, in times past, in all kinds of ways, through prophets, revealed himself in former times. But in these last days, he's revealed himself in his Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, and He's given us the Scriptures, which reveal Christ to us. He is the author here who's writing to us in this, the fourth letter that we're going to look at in Revelation chapter 2. The letter to the church at Thyatira. And Jesus begins, "And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God." This is who's writing to you. This is who's concerned about you. The Son of God. The Son of the Most High God. The God-man. Divine. Divinity in the flesh. He dwelt among us. Was equal with God. Is equal with God. One with the Father and the Spirit. His coming was prophesied long ago in the Psalms in this way. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." He is the Son of God. Jesus is referred to as a Son by God Himself at His baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son." We can back all the way up to the prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus that the angel gave to Mary. "The child to be born will be called the Son of God." That's who's writing the letter here. That's who's speaking to us. Jesus Himself. Nathanael, the disciple, on the day that he was called, said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Even at Christ's death that we've been singing about this morning, the centurion that no doubt played a part in the crucifixion of Jesus, standing there, watches the God-man die, and then can't help himself but says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." From before he was born to after he died, and now today we're focused on the resurrection of Christ, he is the Son of God, now robed in flesh forever. Though he was a child born, though he was a son given, like Isaiah prophesied, he was and, in all, and is also and always the mighty God, the everlasting God, the Prince of Peace. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said it this way, "The Christ who is God over all, blessed forever." He is the Son of God. Now we're looking at these different characteristics and attributes of Jesus each week, and I realize that we could just skip right over and get to the heart of the matter in these letters, but I'm convinced that the vision that John saw in the first chapter of Revelation that we looked at the first week, where all of these attributes are spilled out one after the next, and then as we look at the individual churches, the particular attributes of Christ that pertain to the issues going on in that specific church, Christ mentions them again. John sees that in Christ. He tells us concerning his vision. And then as Christ dictates each of these letters to the Apostle John there on the island of Patmos, he mentions these specific characteristics. And in this one, he is the Son of God. But not just the Son of God. He goes on, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He is omniscient. He's one with the Father. The Father knows all, but so does Christ Jesus. He has all-encompassing knowledge. The writer of Hebrews said, "No creature, none, is hidden from His sight, but all are laid bare, naked, exposed." His eyes are like a flame of fire. What a perfect illustration. Nothing escapes the effects of fire. Nothing. It affects. Fire affects everything that it comes into contact with. It's a perfect illustration. His all-penetrating, all-discerning eyes. No thought of your mind. No desire of your heart. No intention of your will escapes His all-knowing power. Not only is He the Son of God with eyes like a flame of fire, but He has feet like burnished bronze, rock steady, immovable, unchanging firmness, with an irresistible power to execute His will. His purposes cannot be thwarted. Whether it be the salvation of His people or the destruction of His enemies, His will cannot be thwarted. The whole universe couldn't band together and move Him one inch. It's not possible. And that's why for a believer to trust Him, all the powers of darkness cannot pluck him, the believer, out of Christ's hands. At the same time, an enemy that persists in rebellion finds out the fearful reality of falling into the hands of the living God, because these bronze feet that Christ has will crush every unrepentant enemy under His feet. He's the Son of God with penetrating, all-knowing, fire-flaming eyes, with steady, all-powerful, enemy-crushing bronze feet. It's Him. It's this Christ, this God-man, who says these things to the church at Thyatira, and thus to us as well. Let's read the letter together. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they may commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now again, Jesus doesn't change forms in how He begins this letter. "I know your deeds." He knows them. He knows us. Not from a distance, but personally, relationally, with an experiential knowledge of who we are and what we are doing. He doesn't know it merely by hearsay because someone told him, but in actual reality, He knows what we do, who we are, where we are, we saw last week. Verse 23, he goes on to say, "All of the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts." There's an intentionality of Christ getting to know. Yes, He's omniscient and He knows all things, but there's real intentionality on His part to be involved and concerned with the life of His people, with the church. And that's what we see spelled out for us here. It's because He's so intimately acquainted with His people that He can say, "I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. And it's right. And it's good." I mean, we can learn from this. All that we are doing, all that we're involved in, every thought that we think and desire that we have, Christ knows. He sees. It would do us well to live in light of this reality, to really practice the presence of the living God. And we'll see why later that it would be very important for us to take this seriously and not to merely just write it off and say, "Yeah, of course He knows everything. He's God. And of course He sees my wicked thoughts, but He sees everybody's wicked thoughts. Of course I'm a sinner. We're all sinners." That's a ridiculously flippant way to approach sin. And we'll see that God does not tolerate it quite so flippantly. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. I see your service. I see you busy visiting the sick, feeding the hungry, giving to the poor, discipling believers. I see you, church at Thyatira, involved in all of these things, and I commend you for it. It's a very good thing that you're doing. And your perseverance, that through thick and thin, you keep on with the service. When things get hard, you don't just put it on the shelf for a while, but you keep on serving God and serving others. It's no mystery how the church at Thyatira was able to do this, because the other deed that they're commended for here, the other deeds they're commended for are love and faith. Love towards God and love towards man is what was motivating them to this kind of Christian service. They were driven by the right motive at the source. They loved God. They loved others. And so as a result, Christ commends them for the service that they're involved in. And their faith was in God alone, not in themselves. Therefore, it didn't matter what their circumstances were. They were able to be completely committed to continue serving God and serving man, because their faith wasn't in themselves, but in God, who is the giver of faith. And then the trumping commendation, the best thing that Christ says to this church, is the very last portion of verse 19. I know this, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. What a commendation from Christ. You're growing. This is my will for you in Christ Jesus, that you mature in the faith. And Christ says, you're making progress. You're maturing. You're being sanctified. You're becoming like Christ. I mean, this is exactly the opposite of the church at Ephesus that we saw a few weeks ago. They were involved in all of these good things, but they had left their first love. They were doing it all out of selfish motive. The Thyatiran church, growing in love for God and for man. I wonder if this portion of the verse could be said about us. As individuals, as a body, are we growing in love? Is our commitment to the service of God and others and our perseverance and our love and faith greater now than it was at any point in the past? Can it be said of you, I know that your deeds of late are greater than at the first? Now, while this commendation ends with the great trumping comment here that they are growing in the faith, it isn't long before Christ gets to the crux of what he's wanting to say. And the main point in most of the letters that we've looked at so far has been this: but I have this against you. Those dreaded words. And this issue that Christ has against the church at Thyatira is just drastically different from anything that we've seen thus far. This is what he has against the church at Thyatira. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, who is Jezebel? We have some background on Jezebel because of the reading that we looked at this morning. But the Jezebel that we're looking at here in Thyatira is not a reincarnation of that Jezebel, nor is it even, more than likely, someone named Jezebel. It is definitely someone, possibly more than one person, who was in the church, who was, as Christ says, teaching and leading his bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So here's the problem with Jezebel in the church: claiming to be speaking for God when you're not, teaching wrong doctrine to the children of God, and leading people astray. This Jezebel is not a literal woman, but the issue paralleled the original Jezebel very well. And contrary to most of us, me included, the church at Thyatira was very well aware of history. And they knew exactly what Christ meant when he said, you're tolerating a Jezebel among you. They didn't have to look around and wonder, what's he talking about? Or go back to Kings and read the story. They were well acquainted with the story, with this Phoenician princess who married the king Ahab and retained her zeal for idolatry and used everything in her power as the king's wife and the queen to support and promote Baal worship. She tried, and to a large degree in the northern kingdom, she succeeded in stamping out a lot of the pure worship of Jehovah. She killed all the prophets of God that she could get her hands on. She personally supported 850 prophets of her immoral cult, the worship of Asherah and Baal. Now, this Jezebel in Thyatira, what's going on here? Why does Jesus say you're tolerating the woman Jezebel among you? Well, the scene in Thyatira, I mentioned already that it was a blue-collar type setup. There were trade guilds in the area. Whatever trade you were involved in, there was a membership group, a guild, a labor union. Now, I use that word non-politically. I'm not making a comparison here that's going to trigger political things in your mind. Trade guilds and modern-day labor unions were not identical to what we're talking about here. There's some similarities in that all the people of one trade would be combined together with other people from that trade. And they would have huge gatherings together. And each trade guild or union had its own idol, had its own makeshift deity. And when they would come together in these huge parties, they would sacrifice food to that false god. They would eat the food, and the ceremony would be dedicated to the worship and praise of this false god. And then the night would end with a huge immoral party. Now, this Jezebel in Thyatira was teaching and encouraging that it was okay for Christians to be involved in these ceremonies. Claiming to be a prophetess, she was suggesting that her words were the words of God. And this is the logic behind it. If the Christians refuse to participate in these large ceremonies among the trade guilds that are going on, they faced being shunned by their communities. They risked losing their job since the trade guild was who they worked for. Their employer was hosting this massive party. So in order to avoid this, being shunned by the community and losing your job, Jezebel creates this idea that it's okay for the Christians to take part. And evidently, the way she was promoting it and teaching the false teaching was as deep things, as you see Jesus refer to it in verse 24. Now, she wasn't promoting it as deep things of Satan. He's saying it that way. She was promoting as deep things of God. Here's something that you don't know. Did you know you can actually eat food sacrificed to an idol? Did you know you can actually participate in gross immorality? And it's okay with God? That's what she was promoting. That's what was being promoted among the false teachers in Thyatira. And it's why Jesus gives such a stern warning. The prevalent teaching during this time was promoting this distinction between body and spirit. A distinction that was so clear, they taught that you could do absolutely anything that you wanted with your body. And no matter how bad and how grotesque and how immoral the deeds were that you were involved in with your body, your spirit remained untainted. We call that Gnosticism now. It was prevalent in the day. That's what she was promoting. And you can see why she was doing it. In order to please people. In order to have a job. Just changing the rules a little bit. Changing Christianity. It's a false teaching. And it was held out as deep things. Something that you don't know. Rather than sticking to what we know to be true about Christianity. That we ought to please God and not man. And serve God and not the world. And seek to satisfy God's demands rather than our desires. Now, with this separation of body and spirit, what Jezebel, the false prophets, were teaching in Thyatira is that you could do both. You please God with your spirit, you please yourself with your body. Serve God with your spirit, serve the world with your body. Satisfy God's demands with your spirit, satisfy your own desires with your body. Deep things about God. There's something that you don't know. I mean, isn't this exactly what enticed man initially in the garden? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. This sin was beginning to take a toll on the church at Thyatira. Even though they were growing in love, even though they were growing in faith and service, and they were persevering, even though they were moving forward in Christ's likeness, there were people in the church there at Thyatira that were tolerating this false teaching. And again, this is the complete opposite of the church at Ephesus. You remember the church at Ephesus, they didn't have love, but they sure were putting to test those self-proclaimed apostles and casting them off, finding them false. Where the church at Thyatira had love. Yet they were allowing, their love had crossed the line into tolerance, and they were allowing the false teaching to come in. Now, what I don't want you to hear in making this comparison a couple times between Ephesus and Thyatira, I don't want you to hear which pattern do we want to follow. There's Ephesus and there's Thyatira. Neither. And both. At the same time. The love that's in Thyatira. The deeds. The testing of false prophets that are in Ephesus. Love and truth. Not forsaking one for the other, but both. Well, there's a multifold issue going on here in Thyatira. The Jezebel, the false prophets that are there, that's a major issue. The followers, those who are following her, referred to in verse 23 as her children, another problem. And then the tolerators. So you have Jezebel, the followers, and the tolerators, or the church. I have this against you, he says to the church. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, and she is promoting idolatry and immorality, and they are not to be tolerated, taught, or practiced. This is emphasized by the threat that Christ delivers to Thyatira. He doesn't mince any words in his threat on how he will deal with those who practice false teaching. For us, it's amplified even more because we saw how Christ dealt with it last week in the church at Pergamum. I mean, back-to-back weeks, we're dealing with these two major things, immorality and idolatry. If you look back, verse 14, I have this against you, church at Pergamum, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit acts of immorality. And then verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate Jezebel, and you commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, these are very similar. In fact, lots of resources that I looked at concerning these seven churches here combine these two together. I've separated them for a reason, because there are some similarities, but the similarities are only at the fruit level. What's being seen is immorality and idolatry. That's what's being practiced. That's what's showing up within the church. But there's glaring differences to the cause of this immorality and idolatry. What's giving way to it? And that's where our concern ought to be. The roots of the issue. I mean, this is helpful for us. Though the fruits are important, the idolatry, the immorality, or whatever sin we want to mention, dealing with the fruits alone is far too insignificant if we're going to make any progress in real holiness with the Lord. It's easy to see and to spot bad fruit and just cut it off. I use easy comparatively speaking. It's not always that easy to just remove the bad fruit from our lives. But it's easier than tracking all the way down to the source and taking the axe to the root of the problem, because it hurts more. The fruits of idolatry and immorality are identical in these two churches, but the sources differ immensely. In Pergamum last week, the Balaamites, it was love of the world. Remember, worldliness was creeping in the back door. And as a result, immorality and idolatry were happening. In Thyatira, it's not worldliness. It's not a love of the world. It's false teaching. And false teaching is as serious as worldliness. The point is that we must fight sin at the source. We must deal with it at the root. then the fruit will be changed rather than merely plucked off only to reappear eventually. If the root system isn't changed, if we don't strip away the sin at the root, then the fruit is only going to reappear again and again and again. We can't suppress it. I mean, an illustration of that, this idea, I mean, it's so prevalent in our culture. We want to deal with the exterior. Everything is a facade. Everything is fake. We're all plastic to some degree. And we've learned to operate that way. I mean, I don't know if it's happened to you, but sometimes when I'm sleeping, my arm will be in such a position that I'll wake up and it's just dead weight. I mean, there's nothing there. It's weight. It's fallen asleep. And so what do I do to try to wake it up? The first instinct, I'm hitting it, grabbing it, moving it all around, which doesn't do any good if we think about really what's going on. The problem is I don't need to be hitting my hand here. I need to be moving the arm in such a way to where circulation can come back. That's the source of the problem. I mean, this is the way we respond to problems all the time. We notice a problem and we just slap it a little bit, or we take the bad fruit off and throw it off and say, no, there's no bad fruit there, ignoring the fact that it's a rotten tree. The only thing that's going to come back is rotten fruit, bad fruit. I mean, if I left my arm in such a position that the blood never came back and continued hitting my hand until it turned black and blue, it does no good if there's no blood flow there. We have to deal with sin in this way. I have this against you, Christ says, toleration of false teaching. Now, false teaching is an interesting thing because we could be all over the map on what we think is right biblical doctrine. And when does false teaching cross the line? Well, I'm going to mention some examples of false teaching all around us. And I want to make mention, too, that I'm not mentioning false teachers that are out there. I'm mentioning the dangerous false teachers. The ones out there are of no concern. The ones among us, and by us, I mean evangelical Orthodox Christianity, those whom, by and large, most people would consider safe. Trusting in self to do what God alone can do. See it all over American Christianity. Or this: Christ died taking care of all the sins in the world except this one, unbelief, and you're responsible for that one. A wicked heresy. Christ died to save his people from their sins, all of them. There's nothing we can do to free ourselves from the guilt of sin. Freedom in Christ means that you're free to do whatever you want. Wrong. Or this: methods are irrelevant, or methods don't matter as long as the message stays the same. This is completely contrary to the Bible. God not only has ordained the message, he has ordained the means by which the message of the gospel will go forth, namely through his church and the preaching of the gospel in it. Now, most of us, not all of us, but a large majority of us are coming, though from different backgrounds, and that was made known by us trying to sing an old Southern Baptist hymn this morning that most people didn't know. I don't think I'm that old, and I knew that hymn. But I grew up Southern Baptist, so I often say to people, this is probably not the right context to say it, but I was Baptist before I got saved. So and I might add, since we are in this context, I was Baptist after as well. But there are people all around us in what we would consider safe Orthodox Christianity that are pushing the limits and crossing the line of this warning of false teaching, and they're being tolerated. We have people attempting to recreate Pentecost with multiple swimming pools as baptistries and donuts and lattes for communion. We have people promoting that just by the mere speaking in an unknown language, you can be saved. We have people with fire engine baptistries on the stage in order to help children want to be baptized. We have people among us, preachers and authors, who believe that union with Christ happens when an infant is sprinkled with mere water. We have people who are accepted by and large among American evangelicalism who outrightly deny hell. We have people among us that we read and respect that are so focused on family, thinking that that is the problem in our generation, that they overlook the gospel. Now, these things are important. Pentecost was great. Communion is important. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are crucial. I believe in baptism. I'm for union with Christ. I believe in a literal hell. I think the family is important. But none of that stuff replaces the gospel. And every time that we elevate any of that, the gospel is diminished, and we will, without fail, because it is our nature to overcorrect, we go off of the main track into false teaching. It happens all around us. Even in recent history, you can see people who one day were committed. I mean, the very man who wrote the best book known right now on scriptural inerrancy, who died earlier this year or last year, the best book out there, ended up dying denying that God knew everything. He's an open theist at the point of his death. How does that happen? Because somewhere along the way, false teaching was tolerated. And it shouldn't be tolerated. It's serious. And we can see the seriousness in Jesus' response. I will throw her on a bed of sickness with those who commit adultery into great tribulation unless they repent. I will kill her children with pestilence. Now, even in light of the seriousness here, we see the kindness of God. I gave her time to repent. I mean, God wasn't just sitting on the throne waiting for this Jezebel to make a mistake so he could crush her. He gave her time to repent. And he gives us continually time to repent. Even those who are following her, he says, unless they repent of her deeds or their deeds, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. I will bring about great tribulation. I'll kill them with death. Sin is serious and it will not be tolerated by God. This is evidenced in the most clear way imaginable for us, ultimately in the cross. I mean, what sense does it make for God to crush the Son of His love? Other than sin is a serious matter. That's what He was dealing with there. That was the issue. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. So God crushed His Son. Our iniquity was on Him, so that we might come into the presence of God, so that we as His children might be justified because of His resurrection, so that we might be adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, for you, for me. We sing, and we'll sing momentarily, it was my sin that held Him there. It was my sin also that nailed Him there. Sin is what is being accomplished there. The glory of God was at stake. Sin cannot come into the presence of God. Yet, God has chosen to save a people. How is He going to deal with this? He created us sufficient to stand and free to fall, and we fell. And all humanity with Adam and Eve that day. And there's nothing we could do to get back into the garden. When they're forced out of the garden, the cherubim are there with the swords. There's no way back in. Save the blood of Jesus. Dealing with sin on the cross. How serious is sin to you? It's serious to God. How serious to you? I think a clear answer to that would be, how serious have you considered the sin of lovelessness in the past 3 weeks since we looked at it? Or the sin of worldliness since we looked at it last week together? To what extent or what measures have you taken to deal with these sins that have been pointed out by Christ to us by looking at these letters to the churches. Now, even in light of the seriousness of sin here that we see from Christ continually, the kindness, I gave her time to repent. If we're alive today, we're being given time to repent. We're getting mercy, mercy, mercy continuously from above. Grace upon grace being poured out incessantly. In order to avoid this reality, which happened to Jezebel and her followers, being thrown onto a bed of sickness and suffering, there are immediate physical consequences to sin. Great tribulation came as a result. Misery. Even death. Sin is serious. Then verse 24. But I say to the rest of you who are in Thyatira. So evidently there were some who were teaching false doctrine, some who were following the false doctrine, some who were tolerating the false doctrine. Now here we see another group introduced. But I say to the rest of you who don't hold to the teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. Hold fast. I'm not placing any other burden on you other than this. Be sure you don't tolerate the false teaching among you, because it's dangerous and it will destroy you. I am coming. The great promise. I am coming. The promise to the overcomer. Verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds. Now, the overcomer is not someone who just grins and bears it and tucks it in and waits to the end. But the keeper of my deeds, the keeper of my commandments, the one who is continuing to live day in and day out, committed to Christ, concerned about God and His people, exercising love and faith, giving themselves to service and persevering in all things. To this one, there's a promise. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over nations and shall rule over them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces. Authority. Again, right back to Revelation chapter 1 in this vision that John saw. He will make us kings and priests. Or if you turn over one page, we see the worship happening around the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And then in the very next chapter, when they look around and there's no one to open up this book, and then they see Christ and say, worthy are you to take the book. After having praised him for creating and sustaining all things, then they say to Christ, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth, reign over enemies. That day is coming. I want to suggest that those who are in Christ have been given now the power to reign over the primary enemies. The enemies out there are small in comparison to the enemies that we face here. But in Christ, we've been given the power to reign over sin and that wicked last enemy, death. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, Christ says. Not only authority, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. If you jump over to the very last chapter of Revelation, a little insight into that. It shouldn't be a surprise. Week in and week out, we see that what Christ is really offering is not something other than himself, coming from himself, but he's offering us himself, Jesus Christ. He is the morning star. This is what he's saying. If you overcome, it's the greatest encouragement in the world. What more motivation do you need? Christ says, I'm going to give you me. I'm absolutely everything. I'm sufficient for your all and will be for all of eternity. There's nothing else our heart should desire. Now, I think as we bring it to a close this morning, I just want to scroll back through the letter and look at some particulars in a way that we haven't done in previous weeks. Just pulling out little things from the letter and seeking to apply the different portions and how that might be helpful. I think it would be a huge benefit, and I have a huge pet peeve of people saying, I think, in the pulpit. I know that it would be a huge benefit to live, for each one of us to live like Jesus has eyes like flaming fire. It would benefit us all to realize that he sees every thought in our mind, every intention of our heart, and every desire of our will he sees and he knows. It would be helpful if we believed that it really was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God apart from Christ. We ought to take courage that he knows his children, that he knows us intimately and fully. And we ought to respond to every bit of kindness that he gives us with repentance. Repentance of who we are and what we do. Turning from self and sin towards Christ Jesus our Lord. We ought to take Christ at his word. When he says, repent or else, he means it. And as a result, we ought to repent in order to avoid or else. It would do us well to believe his promises, to live in light of what we know to be true about Jesus. When he says, if you overcome and if you keep my deeds to the end, I will give you authority over the nations. I will give you myself, the bright morning star. We ought to believe him and take it to heart. And as a result, be motivated and encouraged to keep pressing on, to keep his deeds, and to overcome finally. We ought to learn from the story of Lydia that's recorded in Acts, so that we as well testify of the truth of God no matter where we go and what we do, even if, in Lydia's case, down by the riverside. Because of the situation with Jezebel and Thyatira, we ought to be incredibly careful what we teach and how we lead. As individuals and as a church, we ought to avoid settling for getting a few commendations. Thyatira got some mighty nice remarks said about them. But it's important for us not to be too easily satisfied with just a few good comments. We ought to take an honest assessment of our lives. What's Christ clearly saying to you in the list of positives, which we can reel off pretty quick? What would go in this blank? But I have this against you. And when that is revealed so graciously to us by the Lord, we ought to be utterly committed to dealing with that sin at the root, at the heart. We ought to be motivated not only by us, but by the need that the next generation has. I mean, you see what's happening to Jezebel, those who are following her? Jesus said, I will kill them with pestilence, with death. They have no hope. For the sake of the next generation, we ought to be very careful what we teach, how we teach, what we lead, where we're leading. And the only way to do all of this is to consider him who writes this letter to us, to consider Christ the only sufficient motivation for anything. I will give him who overcomes the morning star Christ's presence. There isn't anything greater that we can know. He and he alone is all our hope and stay. This Christ, who is the Son of God, with all flaming eyes, with steady bronze feet that will crush his enemies. This is the Christ who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." He who believes that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He who believes that he lived and died, was buried and rose again for our justification, in order that we may be adopted into the family of God, sons and daughters of God Most High. He is our only hope. It's him that we fling ourselves onto individually and collectively. Christ and Christ alone. Let's stand and sing as we close. In Christ alone. Let's pray. God, we thank you that Christ is our only hope, and you have indeed given him to us. God, how we need you to hedge us in and protect from any false teaching, from either teaching it, following it, or tolerating it. God, we need you. And God, we ask that you would grant us grace to follow the Church of Thyatira in love and faith, and especially in growing in these virtues. We're utterly helpless in and of ourselves, but you've given us your Spirit, and it's on him we depend. Based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, we pray. Amen.